And if as you sung that hymn, you thought to yourself, what a very strange words. What very strange words. What is this guy on about? Let me tell you, William Cowper was a man who suffered almost his entire life with manic depression. And he desperately wanted to know God, and he desperately loved God. But he struggled terribly with assurance as he struggled with the world. And Cowper wrote a number of great hymns, of which that is one. How could he draw that conclusion? Well, I think 1 John chapter 3 and verses 19 to 24 are going to help us gain the right perspective on that whole question. I had a salutary lesson a few years ago, one summer, when we were on holiday in Cornwall. And at the risk of embarrassing him, I'm going to just tell you a little story about what happened to my boys, but particularly my eldest son and I. We'd gone to church on the Sunday morning at a beautiful little place called Foy. And if you're ever in that part of Cornwall, the parish church is solidly Bible teaching. It's pastored by a friend of mine, and it's great. He has the freedom on a Sunday morning to ring the bells and for the whole valley to know that the Bible is about to be preached in that place. It is wonderful. I just wish we had bells and we could ring the bells too. But he can, because he has the legal right to do so. Well, we were in this little church in Foy, and this church in Foy, and we were on our way back to the car. Now, if you know Cornwall, of course, you will know that most of the roads are built like that. And the car park is at the top of this almighty hill that I can only begin to describe to you. And 3-in-1 is 10-in-1, I think it probably is. It's just unbelievable. And we were struggling up. It's so steep is the road, actually, that you need a... that there is a barrier alongside the road for pedestrians to pull themselves up it. But there we are. We'd been to church in the morning and we were on our way back to the car. Now, I regard myself as fairly fit on the whole. And when we spotted this car in the distance, I tapped Sam on the shoulder and I said to him, "Go on, I'll race you." Well, he left me for dead. We started off doing quite well, but I just simply couldn't keep up with him. And at that point, I recognized that I'm not 16 anymore. And from here on in, I know it's downhill, and the rest of them will overtake me, and so on. There are lots of occasions in life like that, aren't there, where you just try to keep up and you can't. Actually, when it comes to kids growing up, it's a good thing. You want them to get faster and bigger and taller and stronger than you. That's the whole idea. The world is meant to be like that. If that wasn't the case, then either there's something significantly weird about me or there's something very wrong with him. No. No, but actually keeping up and failing, funny as that incident was at the time when I finished trying to catch my breath, actually in life it can be a bit wearing. And as John has been talking about in this passage, this whole idea of love, well, actually, it feels a bit like that, doesn't it? Because I don't know about you, but as he's been talking about loving each other and being as loving as God and being sacrificial and loving and putting love into action, I read that passage, and much as my heart and my mind want to say, yeah, that's great, the truth is there's a big part of me that's saying, come on. You can't keep up with that. If you remember last Sunday, Reuben finished quite rightly with the emphasis that John gives in the earlier part of the passage. And, you know, John is not called the apostle of love for no reason. Love keeps on being a theme that he keeps recurring through his letters and through his gospel. But Reuben finished his last words on the sermon last Sunday were, love each other. Quite right. But there's a big part of me that wants to say, oh man, I can't do it. I just can't keep up. I can't possibly keep up with some of the things that are described here. I've got enough trouble getting out of bed in the morning, let alone worrying about whatever people are doing and loving them and caring about what they're doing and what their experience is. And sometimes I just about stay afloat without telling the whole world to go away. And here is John saying, no, as a Christian, forget what I do for a living, as a Christian, I've got to look out in the world and love people and love specifically other Christians. In fact, John goes further than that. He's been drawing this difference between two categories, two types of people. In the earlier part of his gospel, he's been drawing a distinction between those, if you just glance at chapter 3, verse 1, those who are children of God, chapter 3 and verse 1, and those who are children of the devil, chapter 3 and verse 10. Now, that's a very fierce and not very politically correct distinction to make between people. And it doesn't actually make, I don't know about you, it doesn't make me feel very comfortable to even use the phraseology. But I'm willing to because John does, and it's written in the Bible. And so there we are. There is this distinction between two categories of people, those who are children of God and those who are children of the devil. And apparently, says John, the key you can tell how which is which is that this group love one another and this group basically don't. And so my broken, sad heart reads those verses and tells me, actually, I'm rather sunk. I can't keep up with that. Actually, I don't have a hope. My own heart condemns me. Oh, sometimes I'm getting on okay, fine. But when I look at the kind of general trend of life, and particularly some incidents, I don't have a hope. And with due respect, neither do you. And the thing you see about my heart condemning me is, in fact, that from time to time I go through minutes, sometimes hours, sometimes days, when my heart simply tells me that I'm no good and that I'm condemned. And my heart just yearns for so much more. And actually, there's something genuine about my heart, because the difference between the accusations my heart throws at me and the accusations that the devil throws at me is that my heart's accusations are accurate. Because it's going from my own experience. I don't know whether the devil can read my thoughts. I'm fairly sure he can't some of the time. But my heart reads my thoughts and gets it right. And I'm not sure that the devil is always clear on my desires and motives and appetites, but I'm pretty sure that my heart is always clear on my desires and motives and appetites. So when my heart condemns me and tells me that I'm guilty, it's not based on false accusation and lies, as the devil's accusations are, but on the accurate evidence file that my heart keeps. And when my heart longs to be so much more like Jesus, its longing is based on certain evidence that I have a very long way to go. So what do I do? And your experience is going to be similar to mine. What do you do when your heart throws up this evidence file at you and says, go on then, how do you answer that? What do we do about being children of God, members of his kingdom, people whom he has saved, redeemed with his blood? And how can I pray when my heart is giving me this kind of aggravation and doing it accurately? How can I possibly pray and know that God will accept me? How can I, as it were, look God in the eye? How can I come before the God of the universe and somehow silence the guilty beating of my heart so that it is at rest? Actually, that's exactly what John answers in verses 19 and 20. This then, he says, bear in mind all that's gone before about being children of God and children of the devil and how much we are to love. This then, says John, with great chirpiness in his tone, this then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our heart at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Great? Come on, so what's the answer then? Well, look at it again. My heart, says John, as a Christian, our hearts may be at rest in his presence. The guilt that causes us to fear has gone. And it may be at rest in his presence because my condemning heart is condemning me for my lack of love and at times thorough disobedience. And my condemning heart longs to be more like him. Do you know what? That is really good news. It's really good news because my condemning heart and your condemning heart, accurate as they are telling you, look where you're supposed to be and look where you're not. And how can that be good news? Well, it's good news because it means that my heart is alive. spiritually alive. It actually means that I care about knowing God and loving Him and having my security in heaven and a relationship with Him. It means that my condemning heart is shouting, look, you should be more like Jesus. It actually means that my condemning heart is basically calibrated correctly, pointing in the right direction, going the right way. You ever had one of those, let me tell you another story, actually. Have you ever had one, a compass that doesn't work? But a few years ago, we were planning to do one Easter, a holiday Bible club. Lots of things went wrong in the end, and we ended up cancelling it at a very short notice. But as part of that great planning, we organized to have 100 mini compasses. So much effort did we go to that they were flown in from Canada. How about that? Because that's the only place we could get hold of them. And somebody over there made a very kind gesture of organizing for them to have us. But there was a disaster when they arrived. These little cheap plastic compasses the kids were going to go make all sorts of things out of. Sharon's smiling because it wasn't her fault, but she went to all this huge effort. And there were these plastic compasses, and we had over 100 of these things, and they didn't work. And you put 100 of them on the table. Some of them said north was that way, and some of them said north was that way, and some of them said north was that way, and some of them said north was that way, and some of them just kind of carried on spinning. Because they were pretend. Hey, listen. The world in which we live is exactly like that. It's just carrying on spinning. It doesn't care. It doesn't know. It doesn't mind. But my heart that says, look how much more like Jesus you should be, is saying, listen, that's the way Jesus is. Look. That means my heart has life, spiritual life. It's somehow calibrated correctly. Back in Ezekiel chapter 6, in the midst of all the turmoil of exile, God's people were given this promise. Let me read to you from Ezekiel 36. Actually, why don't you turn to it? Ezekiel 36. Page 609 and verse 24. God says to his suffering people in exile, I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and I'll bring you back to your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you, what? A new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he said that if you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again? Life, born from above, spiritual life. The great hope of a Christian is actually not a lack of caring. Actually, the greatest fear for any man when presented with the gospel is that they are indifferent to it. But if you care, actually that's a great assurance. It means that spiritually you're alive. And what is so exciting, says John in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, chapter 3 and verse 20, what's so exciting is that the God who loves me is far greater than my heart and has a far greater and more intimate knowledge of me than even my heart does. So verse 20, God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. And at that point you want to say, oh, well, I'm really had it then, but quite the contrary. He loves us anyway. That is truly amazing. However condemning my heart is about my behavior and attitude and aspiration and priority, it's nothing like as much and accurate as God could be. And yet he loves me anyway. Now, isn't that good news? What's the answer to the I can't possibly keep up with this Lord-ism of Christianity? The answer is, it's okay. I love you. Keep going, says God. And you see, what that means is that you and I can have great confidence with God. We can trust him. It's not like somehow going to the headmaster and trying to hide the mistake that you've made in your homework for which the teacher has given you, sent you for punishment. And somehow you just kind of hold it and say, I have no idea why they sent me here, miss. No, quite the contrary. God knows absolutely everything there is to know about us and more, and he loves us anyway. So verse 21, since God is greater than our hearts and there isn't anything he doesn't know and he loves us anyway, then the condemnation of our hearts doesn't stick. Their longing and yearning is a good thing, but they don't condemn us. We can have confidence before him. We can know him. We can love him. In fact, it means, as verse 22 puts it, we can receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. Doesn't that sound great? Just read it again, will you? Receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. It does sound great, but it doesn't really sound very realistic. And you want to say, if you have any knowledge of the Bible at all, hang on a minute. So far, John's encouragement has been good and welcome. I need to be reassured, and I've had the reassurance. Indeed, I need to be reminded on a daily basis that I'm a child of God, not because of my own ability or goodness, which I know isn't good enough, but because of what Christ has done on the cross to buy me back. All of that I need. That's good. I've grasped it. But the very idea, therefore, that I can be confident before the Lord of the universe and receive from him whatever I ask does sound like John's just gone a bit too far, doesn't it? Actually. And it sounds like it has gone a bit too far, because your experience and my experience on a straight reading of that is it isn't true. You see, if that were true, I could have whatever I asked, then I guess I'd have all sorts of stuff. And for all sorts, ask for all sorts of changes, and presumably at the same time wreak all sorts of havoc, and so would you. Be a bit like giving a child their own Amazon account attached to your credit card, telling them just to help themselves. Have you noticed, if you ever use Amazon, Amazon's the online retailer where you can order stuff, and not just books these days, anything almost, how it remembers your credit card number? And it remembers it with great accuracy, so you're only ever one click away from making that great purchase, which is nice unless you're looking at something very expensive, and in which case you've just got to make sure the mouse doesn't go too close to the one click away. Well, if this verse were true, you can receive anything you ask, a bit like giving a kid your credit card and telling them to help themselves. Doesn't that mean that somehow all I have to do is recognize that I'm forgiven, and suddenly a whole lot of goodies can start coming my way, as if God is some kind of cosmic Father Christmas? Is that what it means? Well, that's not your experience, and it's not mine either. So what does it mean? Of course it doesn't mean that. Actually, this is another one of those lines of scripture that you can only understand correctly in the context. And of course, when people take it out of context, they find themselves disappointed, disillusioned, because God doesn't seem to be keeping his promise. Let's see it. Let's just read it again carefully. In the context, my heart isn't going to condemn me because God has already forgiven me. And the fact that my heart points me in the right direction is very reassuring, because it means that I'm loved and alive spiritually. And I receive from God anything I ask because I obey his commands and do what pleases him. It's not a Father Christmas God, and nor is John describing a kind of quid pro quo, as if God is a kind of slot machine. You know, a slot machine, as if the more good works or obedience I put in, the more, the bigger the prizes I can get out. God doesn't use nectar points like that. That's not the idea, no. Now, these verses need to be read again carefully. Because I obey his commands and I seek to please him, then my priorities and my hopes and my dreams and my appetites and my ideas and my will actually start to conform to his. I will find progressively, gradually, slowly, oh, too slowly, that my whole mind changes about what's important and what's not. And I will find that as that happens and my priorities and my thinking and my attitudes change as I long to serve him who loves me first, well, what will happen is that when I pray, then I'll find I'm pushing against an open door. My heart will start to beat in time with his, slowly. My desires and my hopes and my longing will start to accord with his. I will find to my delight that I'm asking for what he wants me to have. Can you see? So it's not a carte blanche for whatever I like in the world's terms, quite the contrary. It is an encouragement and an urge to like what he commands. The more I love him, the more I serve him, the greater my relationship with him, the more I will find that my will conforms with his, my thinking with his. Jesus described it in this way. Turn with me to John chapter 14, will you? That parallels this passage we're reading in very many ways. John chapter 14 and verse 12. John's Gospel, that is. Page 761. This is the passage in which Jesus has promised that his disciples will be with him forever. And this is the passage in which he promises his presence with his people forever. John chapter 14 and verse 12. I tell you the truth, said Jesus. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Keep your finger in John chapter 14 for a moment and come back with me to John's letter. Note the qualification, ask for things in my name. In other words, in accordance with me. John just doesn't leave us vague on this. Verse 23 of our passage, he gives us the best example that can possibly be. Remember, as I ask for what obeys him, then I find I'm asking aright. Verse 23, and this is his command, says John. Faith itself, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. See, if you look at verse 23 of John chapter 14 for a moment, I ask you to keep your finger in it, you'll see that Jesus went on to say in verse 23 of John chapter 14, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. And my Father will love him and he will come to him and we will make our home with him. As we look to him, so we find he is with us, that our wills are changing, our hearts are changing, our condemning hearts are pointing us to Jesus. But why is that happening? Well, here's the answer. Because what it means for God to come and make his home in us is that his Spirit comes and resides with us. Verse 24 of our passage, and this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit that he gave us. Come back to my question at the beginning. All this talk of love, all this category between a child of God and a child of the devil. How can I be sure? Answer. How can I know? Answer. The answer is that I desperately want to believe in and trust in the Son of God who died for me. In fact, if for a moment I thought that that wasn't true, then I would see the world as hopeless. If that is you, then you have spiritual life. More than that, I grasp how the world is to be seen, how Christ is at work in my heart, changing my behavior and perspectives. And I know very well that my priorities are different, and the Bible affects me, and my heart yearns for others, and I'm eager to both know other Christians and help them and see others come to know him. Why is that happening to me and to you if you're a Christian, and isn't happening to all the people outside? Why? Is it just that there's a kind of social thing going on here? Oh, well, you've got people who are socially Christian, and then there's the keenies, those evangelicals who are a bit too keen on the Bible, you know. And then there's everybody. Is that what's going on? No. No, there's a key difference. You see, most profound of all is that I notice a key difference in my reaction to all of this stuff and the reaction of someone who definitely isn't a Christian and couldn't care less. And the reason for the difference is not that I'm brighter, or not that I'm brainwashed, or not that I come from the background, say, the right background, because you can find examples of everybody in this room who come under each one of those different categories and more. Why is there a difference? Answer, because the Holy Spirit of God is at work within me and you, convicting and convincing me, loving and chiding me, showing me that Jesus alone is the way and the truth and the life, and of which I am a part. So when I look at Bible Christianity and I hear love each other, and I go, oh, I find that so hard. Why do I care? Because God the Holy Spirit is at work within me saying, go on, that's the way to go. It is hard, but you can get there slowly. You won't get there perfectly till heaven, we know that. But that's the way to go. And how can it be so, how can my eyes are open, my heart yearns? Because he's at work. The child of God, or the child of the devil, well, praise God that because of his work in our hearts, we come under the category of those who are dearly loved children of God.